Good. Okay, yeah, do open your Bibles to Haggai chapter 2, page 949. We've reached the very last section and the last talk from a series of four. Thank you so much for having us, me and two others, isn't it? God's word to you. Thanks for that privilege. It's great as well for not just me to come, but for other elders and gracious citizens to come and to encourage you in this way. So let's keep supporting each other in this difficult work in London. Let me read these verses to you. So Haggai chapter 2, you can see where the paragraph is right at the end of the book there, verses 20 to 23. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. Well, it would be easy to look at the world and imagine world history as some kind of big game of monopoly sometimes, wouldn't it? You know, at the moment, maybe the Red Hotels on Russia, a couple of those greenhouses on North Korea, and that kind of idea of powers rising and falling as the ages go by and as the game goes round and round. And looking at the world today, you know, we might worry, mightn't we? Where will things land next? How will the dice roll? But the resurrection of Jesus Christ means that history will not go on forever. Jesus is God's King, he is alive, praise the Lord, and he is coming back to bring an end to all other kingdoms but his own one day. I hope like me you look forward to that day. But what's that got to do with this final section of Haggai? This is God's fourth and final word to his people. Look at verse 20. And verse 10, it's still the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius. Still the same date on the calendar. But this will be Haggai's third address of the day. It's been a busy day for Haggai. Okay, verse 11, he talked to the priests. Remember, he gave them the pop quiz. Then verse 14, he turned to the people as a whole. But now here at the end, verse 21, he turns specifically to Zerubbabel. But what do we know about Zerubbabel? Verse 21, he was governor of Judah. The Persians had a vast empire. So just think, three whole sides of the monopoly board. It was a bit like that. And it was so big that each province had to have its own governor. And the Persians had made Zerubbabel governor of Judah. He was a Jew. In fact, he was one of the main leaders who brought the small remnant of Jews back from exile in Babylon. And Haggai's word to Zerubbabel here comes in two parts. Firstly, verses 21 to 22, God is your warrior. God is your warrior. That's my title for the first section of what God says to Zerubbabel. Verse 21, tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. It's the language of judgment, isn't it? And it's clearly judgment on the nations. Verse 22, I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers, horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. God is going to do this. But verse 22 hints at two specific victories over the nations from Israel's past. Victories that were against all the odds. So you've got to put your Old Testament spectacles on, try and think of all those old stories in the Old Testament. What could chariots and horses falling remind us of from Israel's history? Any ideas? Chariots and horses falling. Who said that? Yeah, the Red Sea. That's right. The Red Sea coming back on Pharaoh's army. Absolutely. Okay, hold that thought. Just realize that in that day, chariots and horses for a nation were like the tanks, the personnel carriers, the helicopters, the measure of an army's true might. And so, turn back to Exodus 14. Let's see that event when the Israelites are fleeing from Pharaoh to get out of Egypt. Exodus 14, page 71. And just reading right at the bottom of page 71 there, from verse 23. So the Egyptians pursued them, that's the Israelites, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. In terms of army strength, the Egyptians completely had the monopoly over the Israelites. Verse 24, during the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He jammed the wheels of their chariots so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, let's get away from the Israelites. Listen, the Lord is fighting for them against Egypt. Their wheels got stuck in the mud. Pretty ominous. Walls of water either side. What happens next? God releases the waters of the Red Sea. And the whole army, the mightiest army in the world, drowned in an instant. Because God fought for his people. Now, there's another Old Testament victory that we're reminded of from Haggai chapter 2. I'm not going to get you to guess this time. Turn over to Judges chapter 7. Shout out the page when you get there. We should do that competition in Sunday school.
Sorry?
249. Okay. In the time of the judges, there wasn't a king in Israel, but there was one of my favorite heroes in the Old Testament, at least the first few chapters, not later on. Gideon, what a great name, what a great hero. He led an army of only 300 Israelites. And they defeated a force of over 135,000. So 450 times bigger, not a bad return. How on earth did they do that? Well, look at Judges 7. Actually, turn over the page to verse 22. Gideon's men had all crept into the enemy camp at night. And together they blew their trumpets. Verse 22, when the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. And the army fled, and so on and so forth. They were all killed. But notice that they turned on each other with their swords. Turn back to Haggai chapter 2. What do you notice in verse 22? I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Yes, Red Sea. Horses and the rise and fall, each by the sword of his brother. See, he's recounting Israel's history. What's the point of doing that? Well, on both occasions, God's people were weak. They had no king, but God fought for them and won a great victory. So you just imagine the pressure on Zerubbabel at this time. I'm not a king. I barely have any power as a governor. Do these people even trust me? How can I possibly protect God's people? But this is God's encouragement. I fought for my people before, and I'll do it again. So trust me, I will defeat your enemies for you. Do Did you ever have your mum or your dad stand up for you, or maybe an older brother or sister protect you from bullies? I remember one day at the end of the alleyway, and the school bullies were picking on me, and my brother jumped into action and said, "Tim, come here, we've got to go home." And that's the only protection I got. Anyway, I hope that this is being recorded, isn't it? Sorry, Pete. Maybe you did have an older brother or sister stand up for you. Maybe you never did. Well, let me tell you. You do with God. You belong to Him. He will fight for you. He will fight for you. God is a warrior. He fights for His people. And the second part of the message to Zerubbabel is in verse 23. God is the kingmaker. God is the kingmaker. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. God has chosen His people's king, and it's Zerubbabel. But why do I say king? Why do I give Zerubbabel the title king? It is not even a word that appears here. Well, let's just do a brief recap on Israel's kings. Their first king was called Saul. He was chosen by the people, and he was a complete failure. Their second king was David, chosen by God. And David was a good king. He loved God, and he fought for God's people. And God, as we heard in the first reading from 2 Samuel 7, not 1 Samuel 7, 2 Samuel 7, God had promised David that after he died, God would raise up His descendant to be king forever. Great promise. But after 400 years of Davidic kings, the Babylonians came and took Judah off into exile, and it seemed like David's royal line was extinct. It seemed like God's promise had failed. Listen to this from Jeremiah 22. As surely as I live, declares the Lord, even if you, Jehoiakim, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, I will still pull you off. I will deliver you into the hands of those who want to kill you, those you fear. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the Babylonians. Jehoiakim, he got on the wrong side of God, didn't he? Signet ring that will pull off my finger in disgust and throw away, and the king of Babylon is going to come. God, you are. God calls Jehoiakim his signet ring. A signet ring was a great image actually for a king. It was like a signet ring was used as a seal, wasn't it? To seal official decrees. You get a bit of wax and you make your imprint, and so it couldn't be tampered with. It was a ruler's signature. I think that's where the word signature comes from. So to be God's signet ring was like having God's pin number, His authority, being His right-hand man, wielding His authority over His people. But with the exile, God had pulled Jehoiakim off His finger and thrown him away, and it seems like David's line had come to an end. His promise had actually failed. Had God lied? Of course not. Here in Haggai, 100 years later, they're back from exile, and God says to Zerubbabel, I will make you my signet ring. Onto the finger. Jehoiakim had been passed off, but with Zerubbabel, the Davidic line was back in business. But hold on. Wasn't Zerubbabel just a governor, a puppet ruler that the Persians had kind of picked at random and put into position? But look what God calls him in verse 23. Not governor anymore, but son of Shealtiel. Son of Shealtiel. Now there's a clue. You see, you might have thought he was only a governor, and indeed the Persians, they only thought he was a governor. But he was far more than that. They didn't realize that something was happening behind the scenes. Let's find out. Turn over to the New Testament, not far to go, a few pages, Matthew chapter 1. And there on the first page, we see in verse 6, there's King David. And then we follow his descendants down and we get to verse 12. And we read, after the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Surprise! Zerubbabel is actually descended from David, which means he is the rightful king of Israel. So God's promise to David in 2 Samuel 7, well, that hasn't failed at all. Of course it hasn't, it lives on. God, in his wonderful mercy, because if you read the Old Testament, you can see they don't deserve it. He restored his people from exile, brought them back. And then last week we read, he restored the land again from its curse of being under famine to the blessings of harvest. What a great God. And here, he puts the last piece in place. He restores the royal line as well. God keeps his promises. Despite our sin, God's promises continue. So God is the kingmaker, and he's chosen Zerubbabel. And so putting the two halves of God's word to Zerubbabel together, we see that he has been given encouragement. I am the warrior. I am God. I've done it before. I will fight for my people. Don't be afraid. And he's given Zerubbabel a role. And guess what, Zerubbabel? You're the king. You're my king. But why did Zerubbabel need this encouragement from God at this time? Well, we're not going to read it now, but tonight you can go home and read through the book of Ezra. It's the background to what's going on in Haggai. And you'll see that though the Jews had come back from exile, they were surrounded by people who didn't want them to have come home. Enemies everywhere, trying to stop them rebuild. Ezra 4:4 says, then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. But afraid to go on building what? What have they been building all along in the book of Haggai? Remember? The temple. It's all about building the temple, isn't it? The people around them tried to discourage them from doing that, but they need to keep going. So here's why Zerubbabel needs encouragement and why he needs a role. He needs to be the king who will lead the people in finishing building the temple. Now, history tells us that Zerubbabel did have some measure of success, but he didn't hit the cosmic heights that we see in verses 21 to 22. See, that he never really shook the heavens and the earth. He never really overturned foreign thrones. He was never actually made a king with a crown on his head. In fact, if you look through the book, there's only one person who's called king in this book. And it's there in chapter 1, verse 1. And chapter 1, verse... somewhere else, not verse 15. 2 verse 1. Yes, thank you. Each time, who's the king? Darius, the foreigner. The Persian emperor. He's the only king in this story, it seems. And isn't that a constant reminder that even though God's people are back in the promised land, well, technically they're still in exile. They're still under foreign rule. So those high expectations of having a David back on the throne are just not being seen here. Which means if God's promises are true, if God has promised something and it's true and we believe it, even though circumstances seem to be against it, then the promise must still be to be fulfilled in the future. There must still be that great king to come. It can't be Zerubbabel. And God's promises are true. And that genealogy, of course, in Matthew 1 that we looked at, it didn't stop at Zerubbabel. It kept going right down the page to verse 16 to Jesus, who's called the Messiah, the anointed king of Christ. God's ultimate king was not Zerubbabel. It was Jesus. See, David, Zerubbabel, they were really just previews of the great king to come, merely shadows of Jesus. And if anyone is God's signet ring, if anyone is God's signet ring, it's Jesus. He clearly has God's pin number, doesn't he? He comes down to earth and he commands the waves to be still, and they are. He commands the demons to come out, and they do. He is God's right-hand man, no question. And yet we can still think, really? You see, he doesn't really look like a king. We can think that, can't we, looking at Jesus? He's not a fighter like David, even. We don't see him overturning the thrones of nations. In fact, as he hangs on that Roman cross, the only shattered power and the only overturned throne seems to be his own one. And at that point, we might even think, well, he's like Jehoiakim. God has stripped him from his finger and he's thrown him away. That's Good Friday. Easter Sunday, it's a different story. The stone is rolled away, the tomb is empty. Jesus is risen. The resurrection. The king is risen. Now, what is the significance of the resurrection? We need to get to the bottom of this. Our queen became queen in 1952, but her coronation was 15 months later, in 1953. She was already queen, but at the coronation, 20 million people around the world saw it and saw that it was true. And the resurrection was Jesus' coronation. The resurrection was forever the point at which all humanity could look back and see, ah yes, there's the king that God has crowned as his king, raised from the dead, lifted up to heaven, his right-hand man. Jesus is the king. But then, okay, what about this shaking of the nations in Haggai chapter 2, 21 and 22? What about this overturning of thrones? Has Jesus, has it slipped his mind? Has he forgotten to do that? Well, just for a moment, think back. Consider the last 2,000 years. God's kingdom has been constantly growing around the world. And those kingdoms that people thought would last forever, the Roman Empire, the Third Reich, the Soviet Union, and so on, even ones that tried to wipe out Christianity, well, Jesus' kingdom has outlived them all. And in that sense, you see, world powers have been shaken by this king. But there's also a shaking that's happened behind the scenes to those powers that stand arrayed against God's kingdom, to sin, to death, and the devil, because at the cross they were completely overturned. At the cross, our king fought for us. The punishment that we deserve for our sin, he took in our place. And one day in the future, all powers will be overturned forever completely and will give way to his throne. Acts 17, Paul said these words, God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he's given proof of this to everyone. How? By raising him from the dead. See, world history is not like Monopoly. This never-ending rising and falling of kingdoms. History has a definitive end. God has set a day when he will judge the world by the man he's appointed. Jesus ascended into heaven, and one day he's coming back again. And history will come to a close. And there will be a monopoly, but it will be the one king to rule them all. Now I'm going to suggest three implications of all this for us. And the first is this. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised by the ungodly powers that we see in the world. They seem to be big and powerful. They seem to be free to do whatever they like, whether it's Putin or Kim Jong-un or Donald Trump or Donald Tusk or whoever. Don't be surprised. And don't be surprised by these false ideologies like Islam that seem so powerful. And the UK's number one false ideology, which is materialism, which seems so powerful and there to stay. We think they're here to stay. Don't be surprised that they're there. And don't be surprised is that in the environment that we live, that it is so hard to get people to listen to us and to believe and trust in the Lord Jesus. Don't be surprised that people reject Christ. But, point number two, don't be afraid either. Imagine what it would be like for the Jews in Haggai's day. They were a small, weak bunch. They were surrounded by enemies. But God promised that he himself would fight for them. And he gave them a king, Zerubbabel. And he's given us a king, Jesus. And if you belong to King Jesus, he will fight for you. In fact, he'll be ahead, leading the fight. Whatever the struggles you're going through, whatever the struggles as a church, King Jesus will be in the forefront, fighting for you. So don't be surprised, don't be afraid. And the final implication, acknowledge the King. Acknowledge the King. When someone gets crowned in some country far away, well, who cares, really? Maybe you're into that sort of thing, fine. But if Jesus is God's King, then he is King of the whole world. So it affects every single one of us. So we can't just say, what's that got to do with me? In fact, if Jesus is King, he can only do one of two things here tonight. You could be a follower, or you're a rebel. You could be a friend, or you're a foe. See, there's no neutral, there's no Switzerland. If you're not bowing to God's King, then you are, the God's eye, shaking your fist at his precious King, whether you think you are or not. So I want to say, please, if you haven't already, please make the right choice. Acknowledge the King. Bow to the King. God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he's given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Well, let's pause and consider the implications for our own life of what's been said from God's word this evening. Rejoice in the good news, be challenged by it, and then I'll pray.